This morning I want to ask the question, what if we lose our freedoms? Two things are on my mind from this past week as I bring up this subject. First of which was the election on Tuesday. And many have mixed emotions about the outcome and what the future holds one way or another. But there were not a few Christians who over the last few weeks I heard saying to the effect of, vote for candidate X, not candidate Y. If candidate Y wins, then we'll lose our religious freedoms. They'll shut down the churches. Even one friend on social media that I respect a lot made the comment that if a certain candidate wins, then they will lock up the churches and kill our children. Our republic is 240 years old, and certainly we've survived more than 4 years of bad leadership. Nonetheless, given that thought among some people, there is a possibility that some might think how things turned out with such an election this past week that our religious freedoms are safe. And this sermon has nothing to do with who won the election. Because the reality is, we have freedoms in this country, but what if we lose our freedoms? The second thing that's on my mind as I share on this subject is that on Friday we celebrated Veterans Day. And I'm immensely grateful, as we all are, for the men and women who have served as veterans and sacrificed much for the sake of our nation and for all the wonderful things we enjoy as Americans. And we appreciate you a great, great deal. So thank you to the veterans. But in that, we think about our freedoms that we have. And so I asked this question this morning, what if we lose our freedoms? And I think there's a couple of distinctions we have to think about when we worry about our religious freedoms. Number one is that Christians all around the planet are free to worship God. Christians all around the planet are free to share the gospel. Even in countries such as North Korea, Iran, places where there's severe persecution, they are free to worship Jesus. They are free to share their faith. It might cause them to lose everything they have and be put in a jail cell and maybe lose their own life, but they are free to worship. So whatever happens in our country in the years ahead, and I believe we will begin to see more and more persecution. I hate to use that word even right now because of what kind of real persecution happens among our brothers and sisters around the world. But for the sake of argument, whatever happens leading toward persecution that we will see as Christians, we will always have our freedom to worship Jesus. Secondly, another distinction is that we must recognize our political freedoms to enjoy the things that we enjoy are decreasing in this country and will most likely never, ever come back. I've shared before that it's my real belief that things in generations past in this country where there was more of a Christian basis for much of the laws and behavior of society, if you will, was good for America and bad for the church. Good for America and bad for the church in this sense. Good for America in the sense that people were, at some level, more respectable as citizens, more kind and generous toward their neighbors, more loving of the community in which they lived. And so it was good for America from a cultural perspective, but bad for the church, and here's why. Because most everyone you met claimed to be a Christian. Most everyone you met said that they were a Christian. They had a church they attended, if they ever attended a church. And so if you desire to talk to them about placing their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, they'd say, I'm already a Christian. Why do I need to do that? And so cultural things that were the case generations ago in America were bad for the church. You see, the reality is around the world and in the history of Christianity, when the church has suffered persecution, the church has been strengthened. And the church grows. And what you do not have is you do not have much of a case of, I don't want to say wayward Christians, but kind of cultural Christians out of convenience. There are many people, we live here in the Bible Belt here in Birmingham, Alabama. There are many people who are sitting in a church this morning in our community, I'm sure no one here, but in other churches that are only here because they've been in church every Sunday of their life, and that's what they do on Sunday. It's part of their Sunday routine, and if they didn't come, then family or friends or neighbors or others would ask why they weren't in church and think something is wrong so that they are in a church. And the problem is, as Billy Graham said, the biggest mission field in America is the church membership rolls. There are millions of people, I believe, in America and other places around the world that are members of churches and believe that they have eternal life in Christ because they are a member of a church, but they're not followers of Christ. And so it's easy to be a cultural Christian in America, although it's becoming more and more difficult to be a cultural Christian in America. And when there's actual persecution going on in the history of the church of the last 2,000 years, when actual persecution begins to happen, you don't really see much cultural Christianity. Because if you might lose your freedoms, if you might lose your job, if you might lose your home, if you might lose your life because you claim to be a follower of Christ, you're only going to make such claim if you're willing to give your life for it. And when that happens, that's good for the church. And so as we think about our religious freedoms, one, I believe our political freedoms and public freedoms that we have are diminishing and decreasing. And secondly, we must recognize we are free to worship the Lord regardless of what happens externally. And the struggle comes for us when we've lived in a time, and for a long time, for 240 years in this country, without really any kind of persecution towards Christians. It's been unique in the 2,000-year history of the church to not have the kind of persecution all around the world toward Christians. And so this country was started giving people the freedom to worship however they wanted, whenever they wanted, in whatever manner. And those are wonderful freedoms and great freedoms. And since we've lived through that, and that's for most of us all we've ever known, then what happens when persecution begins to set in, it's a struggle for us because there's a temptation for us as followers of Christ to view this life on earth as the center of all things. Because life is generally pretty good for us in this country compared to the rest of the world. I remember when I was in college, someone was coming and addressing the students. I went to Liberty University, and it was a convocation service, and so all the students were in there, had to be in there, and they're bringing in some wonderful preachers and people to speak, and it was a great time. And I remember this guy making a statement, and he said to us students, I remember a college student at the time, he said, every one of you are in the top 5% economically in the whole world. And he was talking about when Jesus was addressing rich people. And when we read that, we can have a tendency to say, well, I know people that have more than I do, so I'm certainly not rich. And he was trying to help us see it from a global perspective. And he made this statement. He said, if you own a car, yes, college student, even your car, or if your parents own a car, you're in the wealthiest 5% of the world's population. That puts things in a different perspective. And so we think about all the wonderful things we have here on earth, and for some of us as Christians, there's a longing, if you're a follower of Christ, to be in heaven, but we say, well, you know, in general, things are pretty good here. Things are pretty comfortable here. And so when we lose some things here, it shakes us. But if we lived in a context where we didn't have much here, and life was a daily struggle, hour by hour, we would long for heaven far more than we do. When we come to Christ, the Bible says that our entire perspective has to change. That have to recognize we are citizens of heaven, not citizens here of the earth. That we are citizens of God's kingdom, not citizens primarily of our kingdom here on earth, of wherever country we happen to live in. And the earth is no longer our home. And so then when persecution begins to happen, we can put it in its right perspective. In John chapter 16, we're going to focus on one verse and unpack it as we look at a few different passages in John 16. And it's verse 33, the last verse of John chapter 16. Jesus says these words to the disciples. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The first thing Jesus tells them, and that we need to take from that, is that he promised persecution. Now, to give us some perspective of what's going on here in John chapter 16, verse 33, the Gospel of John is interesting. It's my favorite of the four Gospels, and not because of the name, but it's my favorite of the four Gospels. And the reason is so much is focused on the sufferings and sacrifice of Jesus. The Gospel of John is 21 chapters. In chapter 12 is 1 week before the crucifixion. So almost half of the Gospel takes place in the very last bit of Christ's life and after the resurrection. Chapter 12 is the week before the crucifixion. Chapter 13 starts the night before Jesus was arrested. 21 chapters in chapter 13 is the night before Jesus was arrested, and he washes the disciples' feet, and then he begins to teach them and speak to them, knowing that in a few hours he'll be arrested. That's John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Then chapter 17 is when Jesus goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples and he goes to pray. That's John 17. John 18 is when he's arrested. John 19 is when he's put on trial. John 20 is essentially the crucifixion. John 21 is the resurrection. John 19 is the crucifixion. John 20 is the resurrection. And 21 is an episode a few weeks after the resurrection. And so given that framework of the Gospel of John, you got chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, four chapters. Nearly 20% of this Gospel is Jesus teaching the disciples just hours before his arrest. And so what he says there is of vital importance. And he gives a summary of that teaching in verse 33 that we just read. I've said these things, all these things. If your Bible is one that puts the words of Christ in red, then most all of chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 is all red. And Jesus says, I've said all these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So I want us to kind of unpack what he is saying in these four chapters, 13 to 16. And see what Jesus is saying here, what he's communicating to prepare his disciples for his arrest and crucifixion. And how we can translate that into our lives, into the freedoms we have, and what may be coming down the road and will be coming down the road at some form or fashion, just because it's the way the world has always gone. So if we go back to chapter 13, verse 1, it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. So here at the beginning of this dinner, Jesus is beginning to teach and to speak. And it says here, even at this time, he knew what was awaiting him. He knew that in 24 hours, his physical body would be dead from crucifixion. He knew that. He knew that the Father had put everything in his hands. He knew all that was going to happen. And he knew that the devil had already put in Judas's heart to betray him. He knew all that was coming. He knew the persecution that was coming. And so that led into all that he was saying to the disciples. They were at a good time, a lot of excitement, a lot of buzz in Jerusalem over the teaching and the ministry and the healing and the miracles of Jesus. Just a couple of chapters earlier, John 11, just before this, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And here they are. They're walking right alongside of Jesus. I mean, things from their perspective couldn't get any better. And they were about to get very bad. And Jesus knew all this. But even among his promises in chapters 13 to 16, they didn't expect what was going to happen. They weren't quite ready for it. Same thing is true for us. Even though Jesus promises persecution, even though he promises how the world is going to treat us, we often aren't ready for it when it happens. Look in chapter 13, verse 21 to 29. It says, after saying these things, and Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, including Judas, who would betray him. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit And he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And so the disciple that leaned back against Jesus said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So even though Jesus is telling them persecution is coming, they didn't expect it. Even though Jesus says, "One of you men, one of you right around this table is going to betray me," and they said, "Jesus, who's going to betray you?" And he says, "The one that I give this bread to." And they're all looking, and he dips the bread and hands it to Judas and says, "Go do what you're going to do quickly," and Judas leaves, and they still didn't think Judas was going to betray him. Jesus couldn't have made it any more clear except that he would have said, "Judas is the one." And even then, they would have probably thought, "Oh, he must mean Judas has some errand to run. Judas is heading down to the grocery store to buy some bread," is what they thought, or give money to the poor. And you see, they didn't even expect it from Judas. As I've said before, I've shared this, you know this, Judas was the treasurer. He kept the money bag. He was the most trusted of the group. And so they did not expect any bit of persecution. Go to John 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus has promised persecution to us. John 15, verse 18 and 19. The Bible says, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You know, who wants to sign up for that, right? When you share the gospel with someone, say, "You want to give your life to Christ and be born again and have a relationship with God and have your sins forgiven, and by the way, the world's going to hate you." Any takers? We generally don't want to take that offer because we want to be liked. We don't like pushback. We don't like negative stuff. I mean, you know, it'd be great if everybody liked you. Jesus says, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." Now, there's kind of a twofold thing there. There is people not liking you because you're an obnoxious jerk, and that's one thing. But there's another piece where people are not liking you because you are seeking to live out what God has asked you to do. And Peter discusses that in 1 Peter. He says, you know, it's no shame to suffer for wrongdoing, but when you suffer for righteousness' sake, there's a difference. And so we shouldn't just say, "Well, if people are mad at me, they're actually mad at Jesus." Well, only if you're doing what God's called you to do. But he says in John 15, we're not of the world, and so the world hates us because we don't act like the world, we don't live like the world, we don't think like the world. And the world looks at us and says, "That's crazy." I was thinking of a situation I was involved in some time back, a very difficult situation in the church I was a part of, and we had someone in the church who, a woman whose husband had a year-long affair, and the affair had come to light, and after working through some process on it, and he was repentant and apologized to the church, and I mean, it was a big, big, big deal, and it was a big deal in a lot of ways, in talking with some of the leaders in our church, and I said, "No, they don't have to live together any longer. If she doesn't want to do that, she doesn't have to do that. But the Bible does say that she's got to forgive him. And even forgiveness doesn't mean that all's wiped away and we live together and live happily ever after." And I'll never forget one of the leaders in the church looking at me, and in his face, I mean, he had this almost angry look as if I had insulted his mother. Or something. I mean, it shocked me. And this leader in the church said, "Wait a minute, are you telling me, you're making this absurd claim, you're telling me that she has to forgive him?" And I said, "No, I didn't say that at all." He goes, "Well, that's a crazy thought." I said, "I didn't say that, Jesus said that." Because the claims of Jesus are difficult, they're not easy, they're hard. And I said, this is hard. I'm not saying that this woman has to forgive her husband and invite him back home and everything will be great. I'm just saying the Bible does say that we have to forgive. But because that's not the way the world works, and there was a lot of vitriol coming at me for making such a statement, but I'm going, I didn't say that. Jesus says to forgive those. Jesus was being nailed on the cross, and he looked at those nailing him to the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Doesn't mean forgiveness is easy, but it does mean we're commanded to do it. And when we begin to take the teachings of Jesus seriously, the world doesn't like that. In our country, that we have freedoms, as I said, political freedoms. We have the First Amendment, a freedom of speech, and that gets interpreted a variety of ways. But we live in a country, at least right now, it's the case where if you go to work tomorrow and your boss says, are you a Christian? And you say, yes, I am. And they say, you're fired on the spot. We live in a country that if that were to occur, then there's legal resource for you to recoup damages, et cetera, et cetera. There are many places around the world that that's not the case. I know some dear believers, wonderful people who love Jesus, wonderful people in Alaba, Ethiopia, a town that's 95% Muslim, and the Christians there can't get any work because all the business owners are Muslim. And they look at them and they say, you have a college degree? I don't care. When about 3% of people have a college degree. You have a college degree? I don't care. You're a Christian. I'm not hiring you. You cannot get a job here. That doesn't, at least not overtly, happen in this country. We have those kind of protections there. And we wonder why. Jesus' message is love. His message is salvation. His message is forgiveness. Why would people hate that? And we who have grabbed onto the message and internalized it and accepted it and received it and believed it, to us, we say, everybody should do this. Right? We say everybody needs Christ. And the Bible says that they do. And God wants all people to be saved. And I thought about an analogy is maybe something like cancer and chemotherapy. Some of you have had cancer. Some of you have cancer. Some of you have gone through chemotherapy or seen loved ones go through chemotherapy. It's not an easy ordeal. And the side effects of the chemotherapy are often very, very difficult, very, very hard, very bad on us physically. And if you went up to somebody, if you go to the doctor and say, you know, doc, I've got this symptom, that symptom, and he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. You're going to come in a couple times a week, and we're going to give you this medicine, and it's going to make you sick, you're going to lose weight, your hair's going to fall out, you're going to, just list off all the side effects, and you've seen them, you know them. I think that'll take care of this kind of discomfort you've had. You'd say, doc, you're crazy. I mean, right? Medicines are supposed to make us feel better and do better and function a little more. Why are you going to give me a medicine that's going to do all that to me? And then he says, oh, here's why. Because if you don't take that medicine, you have something growing inside of you that's growing rapidly, and it's going to overtake your body and kill you very quickly. But this medicine might stop that, or at least slow it down. And you look at that, and you talk with your family, you pray about it, and you say, okay, I'll take the medicine. And I think there's some people that hear the claims of Christ and they say, you mean I need to believe that there's one way to heaven? I need to die to myself. I need to confess my sins and acknowledge my sins and surrender control of my life to a God that I can't see with my own eyeballs. You're telling me that's what I need to do? Are you telling me that's the way I'm supposed to go? That's crazy. And we say, oh, well, the other route is that you're a sinner like I am. And the Bible says that you're going to spend all eternity separated from God in a place called hell, where it's utter torment and darkness for all eternity. And they say, oh, okay, well, I'll take dying to myself. And there's some people that don't want to grab onto the message of salvation because of what it entails, and they might see just the negative side. You mean I'm going to have to give up control of my life? It's interesting when people say that, because my response is, do you have full control now? Of course not. Not for a second. Are you in charge of everything that happens in your life? Of course not. So surrendering your life to Jesus is not a surrender of what happens in your life. But it is surrender that he's on the throne and directing what you should do in your life. And so I believe that's one of the reasons the world hates Jesus. He shows up and he says, you're a sinner, but I'm the Savior. And they don't get beyond the sinner message. And so Jesus says the world will hate us because they hated him first. And when we are giving the world, when we're giving the world the message from Christ, they're going to hate us like they hated him. And he said this just a few hours before he was arrested. John 15, verse 20 and 21. Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And so when persecution happens, if we recognize that it is because we are standing up for Jesus Christ, we are standing up for the message of the gospel and their persecution that comes our way, we can take some comfort knowing Jesus said this will happen. So it doesn't catch us off guard. Again, we've lived in a country, most of you have lived in this country your whole life, I have as well, and we've not been accustomed to it. And so when it happens, it does catch us off guard. And we can remember a time when it wasn't like that. But unfortunately, those times aren't coming back. It's not the world in which we live any longer. It's never been the case in 2,000 years of the history of Christianity that it reverts back to a situation more welcoming of Christians, because Jesus says, the world hated me and the world's going to hate you. And so Jesus has promised persecution for us. Secondly, he prepares us for persecution. And I think that's a large part of what he was doing for his disciples in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 in the Gospel of John. Preparing them for persecution, preparing us for persecution. Remember verse 33 of chapter 16, I have said these things that in me you may have peace. We don't think about having peace in the midst of persecution. But Jesus said, he said to his disciples, I've said all this to you, that in me you're going to have peace, so that you can have peace. And Jesus promises to his followers peace in the midst of whatever is going on in our life. He doesn't promise to take away the difficulties. He doesn't promise to take away the struggles, but he promises peace in the midst of it. Paul puts it this way in the book of Philippians, that when we come to the Lord with thankfulness, we come to the Lord in prayer, we come to the Lord with our anxieties, that he gives a peace that passes understanding. Passes understanding. That means that people look at you, and if they know your situation, they say, how are you at peace? And you say, God's done it. Jesus has given me peace. And I want to tell you, when you live in that way and you communicate in that way, that is such a powerful witness. You say that to somebody. I mean, if you're in the depths of the depths of the depths, and God's giving you that peace, and that peace might be just to take one step at a time. And you might say, can't change the past, don't know about the future, but I've got peace at this day, at this hour. And you take that next step and you say, I've got peace here. I don't know tomorrow, can't change this, but in the present, I have peace. And people who really see that in genuineness, they're not coming up to you going, well, I don't think God created the earth in 6 days. That's irrelevant. They're looking at you saying, you know what, when I hit the bottom, I want peace too. Tell me how you have that. Tell me where that comes from. You say, it's Jesus. Jesus gives us the peace. That's what he says here. I'm telling you that in the world you'll have peace. So he prepares us for this persecution. If we go to John 14, verses 15 to 18, Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is the Holy Spirit, right? The ESV says helper. Some translations say comforter. Some say counselor. The word literally means one who comes alongside of you. And that's the Holy Spirit. So for us to be ready for persecution, to be ready for the hardships, to be ready for the tribulation of life, first, he gives us the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that when you put your faith in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. You receive all of the Holy Spirit that you're going to get. Now later, the Bible talks about, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So you get all the Holy Spirit that you're ever going to get. You get all that every believer gets. You and I have a choice. Are we filled with the Holy Spirit or not? In fact, Paul uses an analogy in Ephesians chapter 5 where he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He's not talking about drinking. He's talking about, in the same way, you can be filled with wine and it controls your behavior. Be filled with the Spirit and let the Spirit control your behavior. That's what he's talking about. So you have a choice. As a follower of Christ, you have all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. You have a choice, moment by moment, day by day, to be filled by the Spirit or not. But he's given that to us, the Holy Spirit, and he will dwell within us. Chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says this to his followers, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit will dwell within us, and he will teach us truth. And this, I think, is so important in times of tribulation and persecution and struggle. Whether it's external political persecution, social persecution, whether it's tribulation or struggles in your own life, things you're dealing with, when we are down spiritually, when we are down emotionally, and when we are down physically, the enemy loves to come in and lie to us. He loves to lie to us. And what do we do to combat that lie? All we can do is hold on to the truth. I'll never forget many years ago getting a wise piece of advice from a lady who had lived through a lot of life, and she had not had an easy road. And I remember her once just sharing this simple sentence to me. And she said, "Sometimes the difference between hope and despair is a good night's sleep." And at the time, that wasn't as profound to me. I hadn't lived through enough stuff to see the reality of that. And I don't mean sleepless nights. You know, I was in my 20s, and who needs sleep then? So that wasn't the issue. But sometimes when your body is just bone weary physically, you feel hopeless. And just getting your physical state where it needs to be, all of a sudden, you can breathe a little easier. Because God made us as one person, even though there's a spiritual, a physical, and an emotional component of us. And when any one or two or all three of those are down and depleted, we are vulnerable to the enemy who is seeking whom he may devour. But the Bible says the Holy Spirit will teach us truth, will teach us God's truth, and that's what we hold on to when Satan lies to us. And his lies are subtle. He's crafty. He's clever. I mean, he lied to Eve, and they'd never sinned or been in the presence of sin. For us, I don't know about you, but for me, he's got a lot to work with. There's a lot of stuff he can work with in me. He knows my buttons to push. And so he doesn't show up, "Hi, I'm Satan, I'm about to lie to you," and then tell us a lie. And then we go, "You know, you tried." No, there's usually a little bit of truth and a little bit of a lie mixed in there, enough to make us go, "Well, hold on, wait a minute. That may be right." And when we're vulnerable, when we're down, we're more susceptible to it. But the Holy Spirit teaches us truth. Jesus says he will remind you what I've said to you. You may not have a Bible handy. You may not have it on your phone. You may be without your phone. That might be nice. But you may not have immediate access to read a passage of Scripture. But if you've read it and you've read it enough, the Lord will bring it back to your mind. The Holy Spirit will bring it to your mind when you need it. And so he gives us the Holy Spirit in preparing us for persecution. Secondly, in preparing us for persecution, we're to abide in him. Chapter 15, verse 4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." In order to produce spiritual fruit in our lives, we have to abide, we have to live, we have to remain in Christ. And in doing that, it prepares us for the difficulties. You see, when we come to Christ, we're not in control of anything any more or any less than we were before. But we have the opportunity to abide, to walk daily in the one who created everything and walk close to him. That's part of counting the cost of following Jesus, to say, you know what, I got to walk in him. I got to obey him. I have to follow him. And for most of us, if you've lived through difficulty in your life, you've lived through tribulation, you lived through hardship, you can look back, and those are times that you've grown in your faith immensely. In the time, you didn't like it, wasn't pleasant, wasn't easy. But in the midst of it, and you're struggling, and you walk with Jesus and abide with him through it, when you come out the other side of that, you can look back and say, look how my faith has grown. That's why James says in James chapter 1, to count it all joy when you enter into all kinds of trials and struggles. It's not pleasant at the time, but how we grow from it. How we grow from it. You want to be strengthened physically? You want to grow stronger physically? You got to do some work. You know, they say no pain, no gain. Some of you have had surgery or other things that have happened, and you've had to go to physical therapists in order to regain strength. And those are wonderful people. They mean well, but they're mean. I've not had the privilege of going to a physical therapist to deal with anything about walking or, you know, those kinds of things. After knee replacement, some of you had knee replacement surgery, and they say, now you're going to meet with a physical therapist. Tell you what, I've seen that. It doesn't look pretty. Some of you lived through that. It ain't pretty. But if you didn't do it, you wouldn't have the strength you have now. You want to do well in school? Study, read hard, work hard. It's hard work. You want to grow spiritually? You go to places where your faith is tested. Or you got to trust in the Lord even more. You got to abide in Him closer than you ever have. And your faith grows because you see His faithfulness through it. So then the next time when the difficulties come, the next time when tribulation comes, the next time when a struggle comes, you say, I can trust the Lord because I've seen Him through time and time and time again. And so in preparing us for persecution, He has said, abide in me. Thirdly, in preparing us for persecution, chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus says this, if you are of the world will love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Here's how He prepares us for it. Not only does the world hate us, but we must remember, we don't belong to the world anymore. We don't belong to the world anymore. We belong to Jesus, and that's a far better place. I may have shared this story before from a book that came out a few years ago called Insanity of God. In fact, they made a movie that was out in theaters just a few months ago where they kind of took the stories from this work of a missionary who was writing about persecution they saw in the field, and then he began this journey of interviewing people who had lived through intense persecution as Christians. Some were spent decades in jail cells simply because they were a follower of Christ. It's a phenomenal book called Insanity of God. And the reason for the title, he says that you'd think if you're doing everything right, then everything would work out well for you. That's kind of the American Christianity that we get told a lot of times. Work harder and everything's going to be great. We've got preachers out there saying, you have your best life now. No, your best life's in heaven. And so he says it's the insanity of God because the way God works, it's the upside down way of the way we think it should go. When we're following the Lord and honoring the Lord, that's when the world hates us. That's when struggles come. And so he writes this book called Insanity of God, and in it he tells the story towards the end of some believers in China going through the struggles, going through the persecution, going through the immense difficulty that many believers in China face. And he tells the story of this guy, and he says, here's how it would happen, that if they find out that you're a Christian, you might get fired from your job. And then the Christian would say, okay, well, good, I'm free to get another job. And then the authorities come, and they say, you're a follower of Christ, we're going to burn your crops. You say, good, I'm free to plant more crops. Then they come, and they say, we're going to take your house. And the Christian would say, good, I'm free to live somewhere else. Then they say, we're going to throw you in jail because of your faith in Christ. And the Christian would say, good, I'll be free to share the gospel in jail. Then they say, we will kill you. And the Christian would say, good, then I'll be free to spend all eternity face to face with Jesus. There is nothing you can take away from me. You see, when we have that kind of perspective that we don't belong to the world anymore, not saying it's easy, but when that's our perspective, then whatever the world brings to us, okay, let it be. Jesus says we don't belong to the world. So does persecution at all mean that we lost? And sometimes it looks that way, and sometimes it feels that way. And to the disciples, it surely did, right? Jesus is teaching and doing all this, and they're thinking, you know, man, it's big time. It's Passover. Everybody's in town. There's phenomenal things happening. They didn't know in a few hours he would be arrested, put on trial, and by midday the next day, dead on the cross. And when that happened, they were shocked. They thought they had lost. They were scattered. They were afraid. They were hiding. And early Sunday morning, a couple of ladies went down to the grave to weep and to mourn and to grieve. And you know the story. They got down there and the stone was rolled open. And Jesus wasn't there. And the angel said, he's not here. He is risen. Turned their world upside down. The disciples were in shock. They were in disbelief, even to the point that Thomas says, well, you know, I need to see and put my finger in the hole in his hands and in his side, and then I'll believe. And Thomas showed up and said, well, good thing that you asked. Jesus said, here, look and see. And so just because persecution happens doesn't mean we lose. Just because Jesus died on the cross doesn't mean that he lost. Because Jesus promises in chapter 16, verse 33, that he has overcome persecution. He says in that verse, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, the world that hates us, the world that persecutes us, the world that crucified Jesus, he's overcome all that. He knew all that was going to be happening before it did, and he carried forward with the plan of the Father every step of the way. John 13, verses 3 through 4, he knew it was going to happen. 13, verses 3 through 4, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he went on to wash their feet. He knew it was all going to happen, and he continued with the plan. He continued with his mission because he knew he was overcoming the world. He knew that in a few hours he would be resurrected, ascended to heaven, and seated at the right hand of the Father for all eternity. He knew that was coming down the road. He'd overcome persecution. So whatever happened in the next few hours was a difficulty, was a struggle. He was bearing the sins of the world. That's not an easy thing. Could you imagine? But Paul says in Philippians 2 that he did that and was obedient because of the glory that was to come. And so Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. John 14, verse 27, Jesus says this, peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. But the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here. You see, Jesus said in these verses, he says, I'm not giving you peace like the world has. I'm giving you my peace. You see, peace like the world has is fleeting. It changes. Those of you that may be students of history, you know, after World War I, they obviously didn't call it World War I after it happened because they didn't know there'd be a World War II. But they called it the Great War, and they called it the war to end all wars, and there were peace treaties signed. In fact, Veterans Day, November 11th, is Armistice Day, celebrating the ending of World War I. Peace treaties have signed. There's going to be worldwide peace. And it barely lasted 2 decades. Jesus says, the peace I'm giving you, it's not peace like the world gives. It's peace the world cannot take away, as much as they might try. And so that's the promise. He says, I've overcome the world. And we can't put a price tag on that kind of peace. You can't put a price tag. You can't put an earthly value on that eternal peace with the Creator of the universe. But Jesus knew he had overcome, knew that all that was before him, and he went to the cross because he knew what awaited him, an eternity back with the Father. In John 16, verse 20, Jesus says this, again, preparing the disciples for what was to come. John 16, verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrow, but your sorrow will turn into joy. He's letting them know. He says, fellas, in a few hours, you're going to be so sorrowful, and the world's going to be celebrating. They're going to throw a big old party. They're going to think they have won. They're going to think they've shut me up. Satan's going to think he won a victory. And you're going to be sorrowful while they rejoice. But soon your sorrow will turn into joy. Because Jesus knew he had overcome the world. He knew that at the resurrection, there would be joy everlasting for them. And that is our hope as followers of Christ, is eternal life with Jesus. If you've trusted him for salvation, that's your eternal home. Nothing on this earth will change that or take it away. You are never good enough to earn it, and you can't be bad enough to lose it, in spite of what Satan may tell you at your lowest points. And if you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, the offer of Christ on the cross is all who will come to me and have life. And you come to him and acknowledge your sin, acknowledge that you need a Savior, ask him for his forgiveness. And the Bible says that his blood shed on the cross gives you forgiveness for all eternity. And the Bible says you then have peace with God for all eternity. The world cannot buy that, and the world cannot take that from you. And then in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes this to the Christians. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul says to the Christian in Colossians 3, you died with Christ. You're seated with him. You're alive with him in the heavenly, so set your mind there. Things on this earth, hold them very loosely. You know, sometimes we might say, Lord, I come to you, and Lord, I'm willing to receive whatever you want to give me. Right? We like that, don't we? Lord, you can give me whatever you want to give me. And like one of my boys the other week said, Dad, if you want to order pizza for dinner tonight, that'd be fine with me. See, he knows my buttons, because you know what we ate that night? Pizza. Lord, you can give me whatever you want to give me. I mean, good stuff, you know. Lord, if you want to entrust me with winning the lottery, even though I did not drive to Georgia and buy a ticket, then I will take that and I'll give half back to you, you know, whatever. But we have to come to the Lord with our hands open, also saying, Lord, you can take away whatever you need to take away. Because you give me what you know is best for me, and you take away what is not good for me. And just come to the Lord like that. So Paul says in Colossians 3, when we recognize that our citizenship is in heaven and we can think from a heavenly perspective and not simply an earthly perspective, when we go through struggles, we go through tribulation, we go through persecution, it puts it in its right perspective. I want to close with a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writing this letter to the Christians in a time when persecution in the Roman Empire was beginning to intensify. It would get to its peak in the mid-third century, 200 years after Peter writes these words, but it was beginning to happen, where Christians were being persecuted simply because they were followers of Christ. And Peter, writing a word of encouragement to the church, writes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls." Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that we can rejoice in Christ, that we can rejoice in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us an inheritance and a salvation that is unfaded by this world. Lord, I pray that you would help us always to rejoice in that, even when there is nothing else in which to rejoice, that we would rejoice in you and what we have in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, as the words of this song say, as we turn our eyes upon you, the things of this world will fade away. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who don't know you as Lord and Savior, that this morning they would come and surrender their lives to be followers of Jesus, that this morning they would be born again. Father, for those who know you, perhaps they've needed to lay something down this morning and say, Lord, take this from me that's not honoring to you. God, I pray that you and your grace would do that, even today. For those that need peace, the Apostle Paul said to not be anxious, but to come to you with thanksgiving and make our requests known to you, and you give us the peace that passes understanding that will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. I pray for those who need that this morning, that they would come to you and receive such peace. May your will be done in this time of invitation. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand together as we sing?